In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began his message with a series of beatitudes or a series of blessings. These statements had to do with the spiritual character of the listeners, but also of the pursuit of their lives. And these blessings included a statement about suffering. Jesus stood there among the multitude, and he lifted up his voice, and he said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus spoke here of the future blessing and the great reward in heaven that we have with reference to present sufferings. One wonders, as the apostles or the disciples then and soon to be apostles listened to these words and they thought about his saying, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you." They certainly saw the opposition that Jesus experienced in his ministry. But they wondered, perhaps, what would it be like for those insults to be directed directly at us? So I'm sure the disciples were listening very carefully to his words. And Peter, in his epistle, spoke of the present blessings experienced when we suffer. Because suffering takes place now in this life. It's one of the what I think are the perplexities of the Christian life. You might think, and I certainly might think, that the sovereign God would prevent the suffering of his people. After all, he can speak the word and the sufferings cease. But instead, he has us walk through the reproaches and the persecutions and the sufferings of life. But he does not make us walk through them alone. It's important to understand. Always the Lord God is with us. Always. He's the good shepherd who shepherds his sheep at all times. His love never fails. His presence in us and with us never wavers. He is always ever with us in every adversity that we ever face. We need to call that to mind. Because sometimes in the face of adversity and difficulty, we feel very much alone. We feel as if the whole world may be against us. We feel as if the difficulties of this world are overwhelming. But we live by faith, not by our feelings. And we see that God has a purpose in that which he is accomplishing. And God is with us. But from God's perspective, suffering is not all negative. God uses the difficulties in our life to test our faith. That word to test our faith means to test so as to affirm. It's not to test so as to break apart. It's to test to affirm. To strengthen our faith. It's one thing to abide in Christ, to depend upon him, to rest in him, to wait for him when all is well in our lives. It's quite another to abide in Christ, to depend upon him, to rest in him, to wait for him when our lives are in turmoil. But faith holds on to God. Faith has nowhere else to go. So we hope and trust in the Lord because he is our only hope. There is no other way. And it's wonderful to see our faith strengthened in suffering, to see the Lord's faithfulness in our difficulties, to see the Lord's presence and power and provision for us. Now you might say, well, the persecution that we face is mainly social, verbal, and personal. But that's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's all verbal. We're living in America, and living here is a great blessing. It's based upon a Christian heritage, though, that is fading away. We as a nation have abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. We act as if we trust in God. We sometimes give lip service to trusting in God, but it's more of a tradition than a heartfelt dependence upon Him. And when any nation abandons God, there are consequences. The protection of Christian heritage will no longer protect. But never fear. God is always faithful. Whatever may come in our future, the Lord God never fails. He's always with us. He never leaves us. He's always to be faithful to us. So sufferings for the Christian can only strengthen our faith. And God strengthens our faith, but He always holds us close to Him. A never-failing presence in our lives. Always important to remember that. When Peter was writing to the early Christians, most of their persecutions at this point in time were outward, verbal. Hostility that was expressed toward them. Oh, you believe in Jesus, the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. You've got the wrong one. Oh, you're trusting in Him. You think He's the Son of God. Look, He died upon the cross. Sons of God don't die on the cross. He died as a criminal. Your faith is in the wrong Jesus. And the persecution was sometimes driving them from their homes. That's more than just verbal. But the kind of persecution that resulted in the Christians being thrown to the lions and being crucified, that would come later. And in the Roman Empire, it was to come in a number of persecutions, some that were empire-wide, most of which were in local places. Like Rome, for example, where the Christians were persecuted by Nero and crucified. So the persecution that was most often faced was just the persecution of being a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're a traitor. You know, we have separation of church and state in the right sense of those terms. Where we are free to worship, and we're free from any kind of state control and the things that we believe and the things that we choose to worship and how we live our lives. But when you live in the days that Peter is writing to, you have church and or religion and state that is one thing. So that if you are unfaithful to the empire, if you're unfaithful to the emperor as God, then you're really a traitor, and you deserve to be persecuted violently. We don't live in that world, but that's what these people were living in. And so they knew what it meant to be a Christian. They knew that it meant that they were standing against the state. It meant that they were viewed as traitors. It meant that they were possibly in great trouble, in great peril. And so Peter writes to them really to prepare them for that which is to come. Even the 70 AD destruction had not taken place when Peter has written this. So there were struggles, great struggles yet to come, but especially for the church. But Peter says in writing to prepare them, he says, and really when you look at this passage of Scripture, you need to see it as an entire paragraph. You don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There Peter is talking about the future aspect of this. When He is revealed, we'll stand before Him saying, we stood for you in an ungodly world. We live for you. And there were many martyrs, and the word martyr is the word witness. Because a martyr is someone who witnesses their faith even in the face of death. And there are many witnesses who will stand before the Lord and said, we witnessed our faith in death before you. Glory be to God. But there's also, he talks about the one who really sees the Lord's presence now in the face of affliction. Verse 14 says, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a present blessing. That's a blessing in the context of the sufferings and the difficulties that people are experiencing. It's not just the future hope, which is clearly presented here in 1 Peter. The future hope of blessing. You say, well, it's terrible now, but you know, we have the future hope of blessing. And certainly that's true. We say we have that future hope, but God does not leave us alone. He is with us. And sometimes the afflictions of life and the persecutions of life reveal his presence in a very strong way for our own hearts to see. But if you are reproached, and that word reproached means to be reviled, to be reproached with abusive words. I don't know if anyone has ever looked at you and say, oh, you're one of those Christians. Or if you say, well, you know, would you like for me to tell you about Jesus Christ? And they say, no, I really wouldn't. I don't want to hear about your Christ. Or maybe a family member stand apart from you and say, well, you know, you've done that Christian thing, and we don't want that. We don't want that. We really don't want you either, but we really don't want that. There's all kinds of ways in which being a Christian can result in these abusive words. And it really, it's being insulted for your devotion to Christ. You may be insulted for believing, and it's not just believing in Christ, but believing that he's the Son of God. In believing that he is the Savior, that he's the only Savior. It's one of the things that makes Christianity so irritating, because it's exclusive. We don't say this is one of many ways. They say this is the only way. This is God, the God of this universe, the God of creation who created us. We've rebelled against him. He has sent his Son. He is the Savior. And furthermore, he is the sovereign Lord, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And to be right with him, we must submit to him. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he is the Savior. Believe that he is the Lord. Believe that he is King of kings. We must believe in him. Some people are ridiculed for believing that Jesus is the Son of God or the only Savior or the only King. But he says in this text, blessed, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are the object of God's love. You are the object of his favor. His favor rests upon you. This is not future hope. This is present possession. When you are in the face of affliction, and I can only think of the violent affliction that faced many of the martyrs, one of the things that's interesting is you read about the martyrs and the stories of their going to the stake to be burned at the stake or going to the cross to be crucified. Both of those horrible ways to die. The peace that is amazing when you see individuals going to the cross or going to the stake and they take off their cloak and they see someone that might need a cloak and they hand it to them. They take off their shoes. They give it to someone who has perhaps no shoes on their feet and they walk in peace. What is that? And I say, well, it's not the fortitude, human fortitude. It is the the presence of the favor of God. And that presence of the favor of God is with you in the times of violent persecution, but also when you are reproached for the name of Christ. Always remember that. Sometimes the words hurt and they sting. Sometimes when they come from loved ones, it really hurts and it really stings. But remember the favor of God. And we remember to pray for those who might speak against us, but also remember that as you stand before the Lord, His favor rests upon you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, if you are reproached because you are called by His name, the text says, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. See, I'd like to see this to be a visible kind of thing. I'd like for this to be something that we feel. Christian life is not about feelings. I think feelings are wonderful. And I already told you, when Mighty Fortress Is Our God is played on the organ, it produces all kinds of wonderful feelings in me. Feelings are wonderful. Feelings are just not leaders. Feelings are followers. We follow our faith. And sometimes when the stinging words are spoken to us and the hurtful things are done to us, we need to recall what our faith tells us, and that is that the favor of God is upon us. And this is really a favor that comes with the presence of the Spirit of God. You know, when you think of the glory of God, one of the places, and look in your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 33. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture to turn to when you think of the glory of God. And in Exodus chapter 33, let me read in verses 18 and following. Moses is tired. He's been dealing with a difficult people. And he says, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. I'm down in the dumps. I need to see your glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I read this passage and I always go, ooh, this is going to be good. This is really going to be good. The Lord God Almighty is going to pass by. This is a glorious moment. And I think to myself, what is he going to see? And what is going to happen? Well, if you read in the next chapter, you have not long to wait before you see what takes place. But look at verses 5 and following. Because as Moses prepares and as he stands before God there upon the rock, says, the Lord descended in a cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now notice what is happening here. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And I look at this passage, and it's always a little bit of a disappointment when I first read this, because I say, what did he see? I wanted to say something like, and the Lord came by, and the glory of the Lord shone around about him. And Moses could not look upon the glory of God because of the brightness of this presence. And he was overwhelmed with the sense of his feelings being touched by God. I would even like it, it says, and Moses lifted off the ground and floated before the glory of God. So overwhelmed was he. You say, this is not that kind of scene. Rather, it's more of a theology lesson. And in particular, a theology proper lesson. It's about who God is and about his character and about his attributes. But it's as if God is saying, if you want to see my glory, you see my attributes. You see me in the perfection of all of these characteristics. God is not only love, he is holy love. He is perfect love. He's not only good, he is holy good. He is the perfection of good. He is faithful, he is wholly faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. He is the perfection of faithfulness in your life. And when you see those truths, you see the glory of God. I'm not suggesting that there will not be brightness of his glory and there won't be the overwhelmed feeling of being in his glorious presence. I'm not saying any of that will not take place. I'm just saying that what will be most amazing about God is the perfection of the God when we stand in his presence. And to see his glory is really to experience the fullness of God in his love and his care and his provision for us. And to sense that and then say to God, as we receive from that, God, you are this God of glory. You are this God who cares for me. Your spirit and your glory surround me. This doesn't mean that when you are in trouble, that a bright light shines around you. I would like that too. Be wonderful if you're standing and somebody's saying awful things about you. If light from heaven would just surround you in this circle and just you just glow like this, and people would have to stand back and they say, "Whoa, I can't look at you anymore." I like that. I think that'd be great. You know, God never asked my opinion on certain things like this, but I mean, I just think that would be great. But what we have instead is the glory of God's presence, of his faithfulness, of his love, of his truth that is given to us. And we stand in that. So when it says you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, that's the fullness of his presence. And many times when we go away from being ridiculed for being a Christian, or when someone says something negative about us or negative about Christians, we go away with the words ringing in our ears. Instead of saying, I have the presence of God and the glory of God rests upon me. And he is good and he is faithful and he is love and his love never fails. But that's what Peter is saying. When he talks about the presence of the Spirit, you know, the Spirit of God is with us. We have been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has taken residence up in our hearts. So as a Christian, you can always say, I am in God and God is in me. That's an appropriate thing for you to say. When you're feeling terrible, you can say, I am in God and God is in me. When you're feeling wonderful, you can say that. But as a Christian, that's who you are. Always be reminded of who you are. But we can be filled with the Spirit over and over and over and over again. The filling of the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit of God in every part of our being. Ephesians 5 says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit in every part of our being. And that's what this is speaking about when it talks about that the presence of God, that the Spirit of God is upon you. Let me give you a picture of this, because there's a big difference in hearing a sermon and walking into trouble. There's a big difference. You know, you could listen to Jesus Christ speak the Beatitudes, and I'm sure when the disciples heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak, they stood back in awe. He spoke as one with authority. He didn't say, you know, you might be blessed if this happens to you. Could be blessed, might be blessed, depends on the situation, you know, don't really know. He said, you are blessed when your heart is hungry for God. And he began to speak these parables. And I think the disciples, everybody just listened with awe and said, this is amazing. And when he said, you, blessed are you when men insult you. It's one thing to hear that in a message. It's another thing to be insulted. Look at Acts chapter 3. Let me show you where the rubber hits the road with Peter. In Acts, this is the beginning of the church. Acts used to be in my Bible. I think it still is here somewhere. Here it is. Acts chapter 3. When Peter finds himself in trouble. And it's not a trouble that he went looking for, it's trouble that came and found him. But Peter and John are walking, and they run into a man going to the temple. Let me just read this account, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, this is someone who was brought to the temple and was lame from his mother's womb. He forgot the rehabilitation. But you see, when the Lord heals you, you don't need rehabilitation. You are rehabilitated. So he's jumping and leaping, and nobody's saying, wait a second. You need to learn how to walk first, and then you can leap later. No, he's leaping now. Leaping, stood up, walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who was sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, then Peter had opportunity to speak about this. And in chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, because of persecution and the difficulties and things that were said to them, Peter speaks. And he says, and Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This was startling. I mean, here's Peter. He's standing rather firm in the face of great affliction and great persecution. So the council meets, and they're trying to figure out what to do with Peter and John. Look at verse 18. It says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And then you look, and the response that you have is in verse 23. It says, and being let go, they went to their companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that they raised their voice to God, and with one accord said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now here, Peter is speaking with the lesson that Jesus was teaching experienced. He stands in the face of persecution. He stands in those who say, don't talk anymore about Jesus. And they will face rods and suffering because they continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. But what was outstanding to Peter is his understanding of the presence of the Spirit of God upon him. That's why I say it's one thing to hear that in a sermon. It's a whole other thing to be in the trial and to see the provision of the Lord. And that's why Peter is so bold in speaking here. I mean, we perhaps may not see the whole building shaking and the Spirit of the Lord filling the house. We live by faith at the present time. There will be a day when those things take place. But we live by faith. And we trust in God, and we wait for him, and we wait for his timing. But at the same time, Peter is overwhelmed with the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God. And so he can say to this people, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he has a few more things to say. He says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. There's a wrong way to suffer, and there's a right way, in other words, in this passage. And you'll notice when he talks about the wrong way, He mentions two sins that we would say, well, those are majors. Those are major sins. I mean, all sin is sin before God. All sin is disobedience to God. But we categorize some sins as major and minor. I say, we look at this first thing and we say, well, don't let any one of you be a murderer. And it's sort of the way in which the language is stated. It says, stop doing this and don't ever continue doing this. So that's the action of this command that is given here. But most of us would probably say, well, you know, I haven't committed murder. I really haven't murdered anyone lately. And remember Mary Johnson speaking of Lewis Johnson, and she said, you know, divorce has never entered our conversation. And I've never thought about divorcing Lewis. Murder, yes, but not divorce. So I thought, whoa, that's very strong. We might say, well, I've never murdered anyone, but I certainly have hated people. But I'm not going to take this passage and try to lower it down to where we're all guilty of it, because the big sins that are mentioned here are like, don't kill anyone. That's major. Don't be a robber. You say, well, I'm not talking about whether you have taken a pencil or something and off the ground or done something. I'm talking about major stuff. That's what's talked about here in this passage. Don't suffer because you're a murderer. Don't suffer because you're a robber and a thief in the fullness of those terms. And then the next two terms sort of hit all the low notes. Or suffer as an evil, one who is doing evil. And troublesome meddler, someone who's busy in other people's business. So it's really covering the high notes and the low notes. I've been reading a Hugh Martin, who lived in the 1800s, and he wrote a chapter in this book on the plague of the heart. He says, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's wonderful to have all of our sins paid for. The penalty of our salvation paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak of the penalty paid, the presence will one day be removed. We still have sin in our hearts. The presence removed, and one day it'll be completely removed from us, but the power of sin is broken, and the presence of sin will be removed. That's the future. So penalty paid, power broken, presence removed. And we say, well, you know, right now I know there's sin in my heart, but I'm thankful that I'm a Christian. And we, as Christians, continue to sin because there's a sinful presence in our hearts. But also we need to think of it in the context of the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our heart. And we may not have murder, we may not have stealing. But when we look at our hearts, we say, well, no, there's still sin that is present in my heart. And we invite the Holy Spirit, invite the Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And he comes into a heart where there is sinful presence there. It's defeated, but it's there. And it's sort of like if you invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your house, and it was a complete mess. You say, come on in. I'm happy to have you here. And we're thankful that he's there. But the Lord enters our heart and he says, this is my heart. And I don't like the sinful presence of things here. And we say, well, the power has been broken. The presence is still here. But the power has been broken. And Jesus says, I'm here dwelling in your life. And he is more energetic about getting rid of the plague of the sinful heart. The plague of our hearts. And some of the sufferings that we go through may be God dealing with the plague of our hearts. Because you see, he takes up residence and he is completely unhappy with even the presence of sin in us. One day that shall be gone, but he is giving us the victory over our sinful lives. But he says this, we can look and we say, well, yeah, sometimes I do the wrong thing, and sometimes I might suffer because I do the wrong thing. And so we tend to excuse ourselves. And we think, well, I'm not going to suffer as a murderer. I don't think I'm going to murder anybody. And I don't think I'm going to rob somebody. So I think I'm pretty good there. This doing evil, well, or being a troublesome meddler, well, he says, don't even suffer for any of those things. You have the plague in your heart, and God does not want you to walk in that plague. You walk as a sinner forgiven and the penalty paid, and yet the sinful presence, the presence of sin remains in us. It is unacceptable to God. And he is going to continually work in you, excuse me, to work through you. But he's more interested in eradicating the secret sins of our hearts, the respectable sins of our hearts. God says, I don't like those here. And when the Lord takes up residence, he says, this is my heart. This is where I sit upon the throne. This is my place. And sin has no presence here for me. So we look at this and say, we as Christians need to be addressing the sins of our hearts with the cross of Jesus Christ, the victory that he gives. But we need to be very, very careful that we don't suffer for our own sinfulness, because it's very easy for us to do. But the right way to suffer is to suffer as a Christian. He said, you suffer as a Christian, don't feel shame. Don't feel embarrassment. Don't feel remorse. Don't feel guilty. But in that name, Christian. And a Christian is a follower of Christ. It's one who lives by faith. He says, you glorify God. You honor him. You uphold Jesus Christ as who he is, the God that he is, and you uphold the Father in the God that he is. And you glorify and honor him because he's faithful to you, because he's present with you, because he's good, because he's just, because he is loving, because he is always faithful. So Peter's encouraging us as Christians to continue to be faithful to him. He's encouraging you as you live the Christian life to know that we live in a world that is contrary to Christ. And the sufferings are going to test your faith. But the sufferings are going to perfect your faith by the presence and the power of God in all for his glory. So be encouraged. Peter didn't write these words so that we would be discouraged. He wrote them so that we would be encouraged with the faithfulness of our God. And one of the reasons why we face persecutions is so that we will learn, as Peter learned, by experience, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We're thankful that you are always love, that you're always good, that you're always just, that you're always right. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts to be faithful to you. Cause us to turn away from the sinful ways of our own hearts, that we might not suffer because of disobedience. But we pray that you would cause us as your people to be lights in a world of darkness, and to suffer because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to be ashamed to suffer for Christ. Help us not to be ashamed to be faithful to the God who is so faithful to us. We thank you for your loyal love that never fails. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.